Our sermon text and Old Testament reading comes this morning from Daniel chapter 11. And I'll be reading the first 19 verses of Daniel 11. So let's again listen carefully to God's inspired and inerrant word. "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots, one shall rise in his place, who shall come with an army and enter the fortress of the king of the north and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, and the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he is taken away, the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall not have strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our Father in God, we pray now that you would speak to us through your word, that you would give us understanding of these things, of your purposes and your plans and your sovereignty among the nations of the earth. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Maybe this wasn't the sermon text you were expecting for the first day of Advent or the first Sunday of Advent. We all heard this chapter today out of Daniel 11, I think. Most of us, perhaps if we stuck with it, might have had the thought, what is this talking about? Who are these kings? Who is rising up against who? I hope you stuck with it. I hope you listened to it, heard it out. And don't feel too bad if you don't understand exactly what it's all talking about. I've been studying Daniel lately as we've been going through it, and not that long ago, I didn't have a clue as to what it meant either. And I'm going to try to explain to you what it does mean and why it has to do with Advent. why it has to do with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is Gabriel talking. Remember from last week, Gabriel has appeared to Daniel in a vision. The angel is giving him this message. He is explaining things that Daniel has seen about the future. So why are these things given to Daniel? Why is he told about all of these conflicts that are yet to come in the centuries after him? Well, to explain that, I want to tell you about something that happened to me when I was 16 years old. When I was 16 years old, my doctor thought something might be wrong with me, so he checked me into a hospital for a couple days to do a bunch of tests. It actually turned out there was nothing really wrong with me that was serious, but I remember one of these tests, and probably some of you have had something like this too. I was injected with a dye, and then they were going to take some x-rays of me to see how the dye was moving through my system, to see how the plumbing was working or if something wasn't working. And so I was in this room with the x-ray machine, and the guy is about to give me this big shot, okay, with the dye in it. And then he says, "Oh, yeah, I just want to tell you, after I give you this shot, you might not feel so well." I was like, "Oh, really?" And then he said, "Oh, yeah, you might actually start feeling like the room is getting really hot." I said, "Okay, well, good." And he said, "Oh, and another thing, you're probably going to break out in this profuse sweat, okay? You're just going to start sweating like crazy." Okay. "Oh, and one other thing, you're probably going to feel like you're going to vomit, okay?" Oh, well, good, thanks. So he gave me the shot, and he took the pictures, and he was right. I mean, within a few minutes, it's like, "Ooh, it's getting hot in here," you know? And then all of a sudden, the sweat is coming, and then I felt like I was going to get sick to my stomach. And then after about 30 minutes, it was gone. I was back to normal. And I didn't particularly appreciate that injection as a 16-year-old. I didn't really think it was going to do any good. But I did appreciate the warning. I did appreciate him telling me what was going to happen. And it, in fact, did happen. If all those things, if the hot flash and the sweats and the nausea, if that just started with no explanation, I might have worried a lot more than actually going through those things after he'd explained it. And I think, too, this is why Daniel is receiving this message. The hope is that he and his people are going to be restored to the land after this 70-year exile. So what's their expectation, perhaps? That they're restored to the land, there's going to be peace, and Messiah is going to come. But there's a lot of pain that is going to take place, too. There are some dark moments that are going to take place, and it's going to affect the people of God. It's going to affect the covenant people. And so, lest they lose heart, lest they lose hope, lest they say, "Oh, there's no hope for the Messiah to come because all these bad things are happening. This must not be the plan." Daniel is told about these things. Back in chapter 10, verse 14, Daniel is told, we read there, about what will happen in the latter days. The latter days. This is not the end of time, again. This is the time before the coming of Christ. This is the latter days of the old covenant system, the old creation. And Daniel understood that. He heard the angel say that. It's the latter days. But in chapter 10, verse 2, Daniel also understood that the appointed time is long, he says there. So these days are the latter days of the old covenant, but it's going to be some time before the coming of Christ, before the new creation. So what's going on in this particular chapter? We're going to look at the second half of this next time. But in the verses that we read today, and in the whole chapter, really, we have to have the right background to know what's going on. And the background comes, of course, in our study of Daniel. You remember back in chapter 2, there was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the metal man, right? The statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron. And that really sets the stage for this prophecy and the other prophecies in this book. It just so happens that the prophecy of chapter 11 and 12 is longer and more complicated than any of the others, but basically talking about the same thing. The gold head of that statue was Babylon. It was the empire of Nebuchadnezzar. And we saw back in chapter 5 that that empire fell. And now the Persians are ruling the known world of the day in their place. And the Persians are the silver chest and shoulders of that statue. And then while Persia is very powerful and very much on top, a relatively small nation comes along and against all odds defeats the Persians, and those are the Greeks. And then finally, the Greeks being the bronze belly, then you have after that the age of Rome. Rome comes and conquers Greece and rules the world. And it's during the days of that fourth empire, during the days of the legs of iron, the Roman Empire, that the Messiah comes. The Messiah comes. The one who Daniel 2 describes, Nebuchadnezzar saw it in his dream, a stone, not cut with the hands of men, a stone comes and hits that statue on its feet, and the statue is crushed. It crushes the kingdoms of men, scatters them to dust, and that stone grows into a mountain that covers the whole earth. And that is the fifth kingdom. That is the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. So all these things are leading up to that great moment. That's what Advent is all about too, isn't it? It's about the expectation, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came in history when the prophets, including this prophecy, said he would, and he is coming again. He is coming again to judge the world. And so Daniel can take great comfort in that. Daniel's people can take great comfort in that. Now, when Daniel first heard these things, when he first saw the vision, we saw back in chapter 10, it caused all strength to go out of his body. It just was something that he couldn't handle. But now the angel comes to explain it to him and to Daniel's people and to us so that we can understand what God is doing. This prophecy is actually quite detailed on a number of levels. And it has unfolded in history according to these details. And it may not be a history that we're familiar with, and probably most of us aren't. And maybe we think, well, you know, why do we need to hear this? Why do we need to hear these historical details? Well, it is because our faith is a historical faith. That's the way it is. That's the way God has revealed himself in time, in history. The Christian faith is something that is revealed to men, something that is done and enacted in time. It's not just a collection of ideas or a philosophy. It's not just some kind of moral code. I mean, it has those aspects to it. But when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we confess that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, under the rule of a particular man. That's a historical marker. That can be dated. That can be verified. That can be confirmed. And we confess in that creed that God has acted in history in such a way as to bring salvation to the world. And so it's important for you to know your history, and we're going to get some today. But we also have to remember, too, that there is more than just the seemingly chaotic and random actions of men. There are spiritual realities going on behind the scenes of this. And we saw this last week, that there are actually spiritual forces at the time, in Daniel's time, that Gabriel tells him about. In verse 20 of Daniel 10, he says, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come." So Gabriel is this mighty prince, this angelic being, and he is going out to fight, as we saw, with other angelic beings, demonic powers that have authority over these pagan kingdoms, the kingdom of Persia and Greece. And so there's a clash of demonic forces behind what is going on in these nations. And God has sent his angels to fight for his people. These are the principalities and powers that Paul talks about that have now been defeated in the resurrection of Jesus and in his ascension and his rule over the nations. But before Christ's victory is a different story, is a different time. Satan has not yet fallen like lightning from the heavens. The principalities and powers are still ruling the nations in an important way. And we actually have an example of that, I think, right at the beginning of chapter 11, where the angel says, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." So he's about ready to go fight with these other demons, the angel of Persia, the angel of Greece. And he talks about, here in verse 1, a previous encounter where he went to confirm and strengthen Darius the Mede, the Persian emperor. What could he be talking about here? I think we have an example of the sort of spiritual warfare that is going on at that time. Remember that something has happened regarding Darius the Mede in the book of Daniel, back in Daniel chapter 6. In the first year of Darius, it's 2 years before Daniel receives this vision. Remember, Darius acted foolishly. He acted foolishly, and he, with great pressure from his counselors, from his officials, he signed an order that, in effect, would condemn Daniel to death for worshiping the Lord, for praying to the Lord. You remember that story. And even though the king foolishly did this, he recognized his folly pretty quickly, and he was very concerned for Daniel, who was in the mourning to be thrown into the den of lions. But God, of course, spared Daniel from that judgment. And Darius was overjoyed that the Lord did shut the mouth of the lions. And then Darius took all the wicked officials and he threw them to the lions, and they were destroyed. And so there was this sort of spiritual battle that is going on. And perhaps that is what Gabriel is talking about. I caused Darius the Mede to stand and to be confirmed, to stand and be confirmed as one who does justly and rightly, as one who protects God's people. I went and persuaded him to spare Daniel and to punish the wicked. And Darius is indeed strengthened and confirmed to be favorable to the people of God. But these clashes will continue, actually, for another 500 years before the coming of Christ. And so we have this prophecy. And let's go through that bit by bit. So first, the first thing that Daniel receives in this message is prophetic words concerning Persia and Greece. Persia, who is the reigning power, and the nation of Greece that is going to come after. So in verse 2, he says, "I will tell you the truth. Behold, there will be three more kings that will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." So three more, and then one more. So four more kings of Persia are going to arise after Darius or Cyrus, who is now reigning as Gabriel speaks. So after Darius or Cyrus, you have Cambyses. History tells us you have Cambyses, followed by Smerdis, who reigned only for a year. And then there's another Darius, who is the one who makes Esther his queen. We know all about him. Or her Ahasuerus, he's also called. And then there's a fourth who is greater than all these others. And Gabriel says that he is going to have great wealth and great power. And indeed, that is a wonderful description of the one who came after Ahasuerus, the Persian king Xerxes. And it was Xerxes who amassed much wealth, and then he mounts an invasion of Greece. He wants to expand his territory, so he takes his armies into Europe. And he stirs up the empire of the Greeks. And that is the way it's described here later. Verse 3 says, "A mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." A mighty king shall arise in response to this attack of Xerxes. And of course, that mighty king that arises is the king of the Greeks. That's not a big surprise, because we've seen already in Daniel prophetic references to Alexander the Great. And the description of him here as one who does what he pleases is a great description, actually, of Alexander, who pretty much did just that. and was pretty much more successful than almost any other conqueror in the history of the world. In just a few short years from Europe, from Southeast Europe, he basically conquers the whole Persian Empire. He conquers Egypt as well, and he also into the bargain Pakistan and Afghanistan, as it's known today. He conquers virtually the entire world of his day in just a few years, and then dies suddenly at the age of 33. And that happened in 334 BC when Alexander invaded Asia. He did not think small. He did not shirk from exercising the power that he had, even though his army was very small. He went up against the millions of the Persians and conquered them quickly. And no one else had conquered so much so fast. His conquest spread Greek language and culture for 1,000 years across the Middle East, across Asia, across northern Africa. And that's an important prophecy. This is an important prophecy for the Jews, because many of these battlefields are taking place on their territory. Many of these conquerors and kings who come in these next verses are going to be those who rule them, who rule over them. But as soon as Alexander, verse 4 tells us, has arisen, his kingdom is broken up. In verse 4 it says, "And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these." So as soon as Alexander makes all of these conquests, he dies. Okay, and his kingdom is broken up into four parts. That has also been spoken of in Daniel. Back in Daniel 7, the Greek Empire is the leopard with four heads. There are four heads or four authorities that come out of the Greek Empire. So Alexander died. His kingdom was split among four of his generals, not of his posterity. In other words, it is not his descendants which received the kingdom, but these generals. And actually, Alexander did have an infant son. When he was shortly after he died, that son was murdered by someone, probably one of these four generals. But now you have these four powers who split the Greek Empire, and they were supposed to be united. They were supposed to work nicely together, but they didn't. They began to wage war even among themselves, again, with God's people caught in the middle of it, with God's people right in the middle. One of the heads that is going to be spoken of here in Daniel 11 is called the King of the South, the King of the South, and that is the dynasty of Egypt. Alexander's conquest of Egypt, his general Ptolemy was put in charge of Egypt. He was given that territory, and most of the emperors after him were also called Ptolemy. All right, they liked that name. That makes it even more confusing. And then there's also a northern kingdom that we read about, and that is the kingdom that is concentrated in the area of Syria. And that is given to a man named Seleucus, who is a Greek official. And most of the kings of that territory like to be called either Seleucus or Antiochus, and that makes it confusing too, because there's so many of them. But see, here is the northern kingdom, or the Seleucid kingdom, or the Syrian kingdom, whichever one you want to call it, that's right to the north of the land of Palestine. And then there's the kingdom of the south, Egypt, ruled by the Ptolemies, and that is immediately to the south of Palestine. And so what do you think they fight over? They fight over, as it says here, the blessed land. They fight over the delightful land. They fight over the land that God is sending his people back into, which is why it is so important for them to hear what will take place. So let's begin to look at this history between the king of the south and the king of the north. Verse 5, "The king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion, and his dominion shall be a great dominion." So the king of the south here is again Ptolemy. And one of his princes who rises to become the king of the north is Seleucus. And this prophecy up to about verse 20 gives us this history of conflict, an almost constant war between Egypt and Syria. Verse 6 says that first of all, what happened is that an alliance was made between the two. They started out peaceably enough. At the end of some years, they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement, but she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up, and those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. That sounds fairly cryptic, but what actually is, it's not that difficult to understand. What really is happening here is an arranged marriage. It's a political marriage. And this is precisely what happened. In about 250 BC, the king of Egypt, Ptolemy II, sends his daughter Bernice to be married to the Seleucid king, Antiochus II, in order to establish a treaty between the two of them. Antiochus, in order to do this, leaves his first wife, a woman named Laodice, in order to do this. So he divorces her, he marries Bernice, the princess of Egypt. But after a few years, Bernice's father, this Ptolemy of Egypt, dies. And so she no longer has her father to protect her. So Antiochus then leaves her and goes back to his first wife. Does that make sense? He leaves her, goes back to his first wife, Laodice. Laodice is not swift to forgive. And so actually she has Antiochus the king murdered, and she has Bernice murdered, and she has their young child murdered. That happens in 246 BC. And those who brought her are also removed or given up, verse 6 says. So she had this whole retinue of people from the court of Egypt who accompanied her up to Syria where she was queen, and they were all murdered too. Historically, those things happened. And that precipitates, as you might imagine, a war. Verse 7 tells us that a branch from her roots, from Bernice, from her roots, one will arise in his place who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. So actually, someone who is a branch, someone who is related to Bernice, is going to rise up and take vengeance on the Syrians for doing this. And in fact, that is what happened. Her brother, King Ptolemy III, gathered a large army, took that army north to avenge his sister, and did attack Syria, and did conquer it, and did plunder it, as verse 7 says. Did deal with them, and returned back to Egypt. Brought their gods even, their gods, their images, back to Egypt. And so as you might imagine, as things go, it is now the north that would like to have revenge on the south. And that is exactly what happens. Verse 9 says, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, and he shall return to his own land. And so, in other words, there is an attack on Egypt by Syria, but it fails. It fails. It's not successful, and he returns back to the north. And that is what happened as well. The king Seleucus II invades Egypt in 242 BC, but his army is beaten and retreats back to the north. And then we come to verse 10. However, his sons, these are the sons of the king of the north, his sons will stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. And then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. So he didn't succeed, but one of his sons will succeed. One of his sons will attack the south, first be defeated, and then one of the sons will be successful. And that is also exactly what happened historically. Seleucus III attacks and fails, and then his brother Antiochus the Great invades and conquers a large part of Palestine. And Palestine at this time, where God's people have returned, is controlled by Egypt. It is ruled by the Ptolemies. So he enters that land, he conquers, and is victorious over the south. And so there's a truce to end hostilities at that point. And they went back north, verse 10 says, they went back north to their fortresses to build an even larger army. Now Ptolemy the Fourth, verse 11 tells us, is not content with this. They have taken his dominions, they have humiliated him, and so verse 11 says, the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. So indeed, Ptolemy the Fourth, in a rage at what has happened to him, goes out to war against the north. And there was a huge battle, actually, at a place called Raphia, in what is today the Gaza Strip. So, in other words, all these battles are happening in Palestine, in Israel. And this battle of Raphia, in 217 BC, is a huge victory for Egypt. Many thousands of infantry and cavalry of the Syrians are slaughtered. Each side had about 100 war elephants. The king of the south has victory. The king of Egypt has victory. And verse 11 tells us also that a multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. And that's exactly what happened at the Battle of Raphia as well. Thousands of the troops of the north were taken prisoner by the king of Egypt. Thousands were given into his hand. And so, verse 12, when he has taken away the multitude, these prisoners, his heart will be lifted up, and he will be cast down, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. So he has this big victory. Sounds like from reading the prophecy, he gets very proud, he gets very conceited because of his success, and that is precisely what happens too. In his arrogance, he is defeated. Ultimately, he does not prevail. He's won a battle. He thinks he's won the war, but he's very much mistaken. And so, in verse 13, we again read about the king of the north, Antiochus the Great, who will return. This is getting somewhat repetitive, isn't it? But this is exactly what happened. The king of the north returned, and he will muster a multitude greater than the former, and he shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. So Antiochus does return with a great army, but he hasn't done it yet. But he will. Something else actually has to take place first. We're told about this in verse 14. And this is something that happens specifically regarding the people of Israel. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. What is this speaking of? Again, remember, the land of Judea, the land of Palestine is under the dominion of the king of Egypt. But the prophecy says that many will begin to resist his rule. Many will begin to try to shake off his reign. Up to this time, they've been loyal and good citizens. But we're told something historically about Ptolemy the Fourth that makes the people of Israel turn against him. And this is found in the book of 3 Maccabees. It's found in Josephus and other ancient histories. That when the Battle of Raphia was over, when Ptolemy left the Gaza Strip with his armies, he went to Jerusalem, which after all is not that far away, just 30, 40 miles maybe. He went to Jerusalem and he demanded to enter into the temple. And of course, that is something that the law forbade. Only a priest could go into the temple. But he insisted, and when the high priest stood in his way, Ptolemy then by force sacked the temple. He took the treasures out of it, and he put people to death. And he went back to Egypt, and there were actually Jews also living in Egypt, Jewish communities, and he began to attack them. He began to persecute God's people. And this is probably the reason why the Jews begin to defect. They begin to resist him, and they begin to favor the king of the north and rise up against the king of the south. Now, verse 14 also tells us about violent men of your people who shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. And this is probably telling us about people who, about a group in Israel who remain loyal to the king of Egypt, because we know they're going to fall, and the king of Egypt is about to fall. So these are people that remain loyal to him. And this is probably talking about, at this time, a party within Judea called the Tobiites. Again, we read about these people in the Apocrypha. We read about them in Josephus, where there are historical accounts. And the Tobiites were wealthy men who collected taxes for the king of Egypt. Okay, so they were tax collectors. They were very much attached to and committed to and loyal to the one who was their protector, the king of Egypt. They, of course, lined their pockets as well as tax collectors. And so within the covenant people, there is now division as to which authority they are going to be loyal to, north or south. He says these men of violence, they will exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision. We don't know what that was. We don't know what that was about, but it's very likely that they might have had a false prophet or two who had a convenient vision telling everybody that they were on the right side to follow the king of the south. Probably something like that. So verse 15 says, now the king of the north, he has built his army, and he comes, and he builds a siege mound, and he takes a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. And this is referring to a battle called the Siege of Panium. The Siege of Panium, which is also in Palestine. It would later be known as Caesarea Philippi. And this is where Antiochus the Great came, and he did besiege that city. And there was a battle following the siege, and he did utterly defeat the Egyptians in the battle that followed. In fact, almost the entire Egyptian army was destroyed. And it's interesting in verse 13, when it talks about the army that Antiochus built for this siege and this battle, it talks about him coming, verse 13, with a great army and much equipment. This is actually a very famous battle in history because it is the first battle where the cataphracts are used. Cataphract is the first instance of an armored cavalry. Okay, so it's a horse. You've seen pictures, you know, from Middle Ages and ancient times, a horse draped with scale armor and a rider draped with scale armor and a helmet. And this was the first use of it. And it's interesting that the Bible says he comes with much equipment. It was a lot of equipment, and it was new equipment, and he used it to destroy the king of Egypt. Verse 16 says that he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him, and he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. So this is a picture of Antiochus in the glorious land, having taken Palestine from Ptolemy the Fourth. And we're actually told a good bit by Jewish sources about what kind of ruler Antiochus was to the Jews. He was actually, this is the king of the north again, he was actually a very gracious ruler to the Jews. Josephus says that Antiochus was so grateful that most of the Jews supported him, as again the prophecy tells us that they would. To show his appreciation, he sent them money. He sent them loads of money. He sent them bread. He sent them wine and oil. He sent animals to be sacrificed in the temple there. He said that the Jews would not have to pay taxes for 3 years. And when they started paying taxes after 3 years, they would get a 30% cut in their taxes. He said that the laws concerning the temple should be withheld or should be upheld, and that the priests would be given the authority to keep their law with regard to the temple. And by the way, he said the priests and Levites would never have to pay taxes at all under his authority. Jews were not usually treated this way by pagan rulers, but Antiochus the Great was very favorable to them. Verse 17 tells us that the conflict between north and south didn't stop Antiochus did defeat and sort of break the back of Egypt, but he also needed to pacify it. So in verse 17, it says, "He shall set his face also to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but he shall not stand with him. She shall not stand with him or before him." So now it says the righteous ones are now with him. The people of Israel are now on his side. And he needs to do more, though, to pacify Egypt. And what we actually have here is another political marriage. He has another political marriage. He's going to marry his daughter off to the king of Egypt. And that's exactly what he's going to do. And he's going to do it in order to corrupt it, it says, in order to corrupt Egypt or destroy it. The literal translation is to corrupt it. In other words, he would marry his daughter to the king of Egypt, and she would be favorable to her father and to the northern kingdom, and she would cause her husband to be favorable to the northern kingdom, and they would be they would not be a problem. So this is what Antiochus, in fact, did. He betrothed his daughter Cleopatra. This is not the famous Cleopatra. This is not Mark Antony's girlfriend. There were lots of Cleopatras in Egypt after this, but he betrothed his daughter to Ptolemy V. She was about 7 years old at the time. And Antiochus hoped that as his daughter grew, she would have many fond memories of him, and she would have a strong influence on her husband in favor of the kingdom of the north. But actually, as she grew, Cleopatra became, good for her, she became loyal to her husband and to her husband's nation, Egypt, and she encouraged them actually to become allies of Rome to fight against her father. And that's very much what the prophecy in verse 17 points to. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy or corrupt it, but she shall not stand with him or before him. So she wasn't with her father. She wasn't going to use her influence to do his will. And verse 18 and 19, we actually have the prophecy here of the downfall of Antiochus the Great, the king of the north. "After this, he shall turn his face to the coastlands. He shall take many, but a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him. And then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." So his daughter and her husband now have made an alliance with Rome against him. He can't stand up to Rome. So he takes his plans in a different direction, and he invades the coastlands. He invades the coastland. In fact, Antiochus the Great did invade Macedonia and Thrace and what is today the Balkans, Southeast Europe. But he overreached and he provoked the Romans. He was trying to spread his kingdom around the Mediterranean. The Romans looked on the Mediterranean as their sort of private lake, and they sent their own armies against him. They defeated him at the Battle of Magnesia in 190 BC. And so Antiochus, as the prophecy says, he retreats back to his land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. And that's exactly what happened. He went back to Syria, and within 3 years, he was assassinated by his own people. He was actually trying to plunder the temple of his own god in order to give the tribute to Rome, and he offended a lot of his subjects by doing that. So that's the fall of Antiochus the Great. And that's where we'll stop today, because verse 20 says that someone else will arise in his place. He is called a vile person, and we'll have some things to say about him as well. Now, I don't expect you to remember all of these historical details. You know, next week, I probably won't be able to remember them either. Okay, it's a lot, I know. It's a lot to hear. But again, Daniel's message is important. It was important for Daniel to hear these things. It was important for his people. It's important for us to hear these things too. So why is this important? What do we need to focus on as we hear this? The first thing is this. Remember that I've just gone through these verses, and I've given you a good bit of history, and I've given you some dates and some names. And we can hear that and we could say, yeah, that's interesting. But this was not history when Daniel heard it. This was prophecy. None of these things had happened. And I've just sort of walked you through, you know, given you kind of a big picture of how it did unfold. But remember, there is no way that any human being would have known that all this would happen. There's no way that could have been done. And there are critics of the Bible who recognize this. And for 2,000 years, there have been people who said, you know, predictive prophecy is impossible. Therefore, Daniel must have been written instead of about 500 BC, it must have been written about 100 BC or 120 BC after all this stuff happened, right? Then it's fairly easy, right? You can just pretty much write it down the way it happened. And so many people want to, that's why the date of Daniel is actually a big discussion. It's a big deal. And we'll see that the prophecy actually goes down all the way to the time of Christ. It goes down to the time of Herod, who is mentioned in this prophecy. We can't say anymore, if we even wanted to say, we can't say anymore that Daniel was written late, because somebody about 75 years ago discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there are ancient scrolls of Daniel in the Dead Sea Caves. Scrolls that go way, way back before the last events that are prophesied here. Daniel is referred to and alluded to in the Apocrypha, the books of the Apocrypha, which go back several centuries B.C., at least 200 years B.C. Or you could just say, well, Daniel is a lucky guesser. Daniel is a lucky guesser. You know, that is so ludicrous, even the critics of the Bible don't say that anymore. They have to say, well, it was written late, because it's too detailed, right? You've heard the details. I put some of you to sleep with the details today. But the details are important. If Daniel would have just said, well, you know, this one king, he's going to rule down there somewhere, and this other king, and they're going to have a bunch of wars. You know, that's not the prophecy that we get here. It's specific. It is detailed. Nobody is that lucky. Okay, nobody is that lucky. The answer here is very simple. This is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This comes from the mind of God and the knowledge of God of all the things that are going to happen in the affairs of men, and that He does indeed bring to pass. It reminds us that the Word of God itself is a miracle. The biggest miracle that you will ever see, you're holding it in your hand right now. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. God speaks and it happens. God purposes and it comes to pass. There is no doubt about that. And that's why we should believe in the Word of God with all of our hearts and all of our minds. It tells us also, remember Daniel, we have to remember back to chapter 10, right? All of this comes in response to what? The prayer of Daniel, right? All of this shows us how God delights in answering the prayers of His people. And I think this is a perfect illustration of that. God wants us to pray. Daniel gave himself to prayer and fasting for 3 weeks. He prayed long, and he prayed hard, and he shed tears for his people, and he persevered in spite of his perceptions of what was going on around him. And look what God gave him. Not to say that God is going to give this to everybody, but look what God did for him. God said, look, Daniel, look at the detail that I have all this planned down to, okay? Look at the details of all the things that are going to happen to fulfill your hopes and the promises that I have made to you and that I have made to your fathers. You can almost see that God is delighting, just throwing in more details to show that He does truly have a whole history of answers, a whole history of answers to our prayers, all the way down to the Messiah Himself who would come. And that's something for us to remember as we pray in our day for the building of Christ's kingdom, for the growth of the church, for the discipleship of the nations. We should be just as diligent as Daniel was. And we should be looking for answers too. God, why are things happening this way in the world? Why this persecution? Why? But know that God has answers. And know that he does have things planned down to the detail as to how things will work out. Seldom the way that we will expect. Seldom the way that we will expect. God also shows us in this passage that he delights to encourage us. When Daniel first heard this, he was distressed. And we talked about that last week without actually getting into the details. Maybe you now understand why Daniel was distressed. You know, his people, his city, his nation is going to be a battleground for the next 300 or 400 years. Daniel was distressed. He was distressed for his people. But I believe that as Daniel heard these, and especially toward the end of this, which we'll see next week, he's going to be encouraged. Because the great news is that all of this is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. It's going to prepare him and his nation for the coming of the Anointed One to bring that everlasting kingdom. What's happening in this prophecy? That statue, that metal man, it's tipping. It's falling. It's being crushed to powder. And the kingdom that is going to be replacing it is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it would encourage Daniel to hear that. It should encourage us to hear that. That kingdom is now here. Daniel can only see that dimly. He can't see that very well. But we know more clearly because we have Matthew and Mark and John and Paul. We see how Jesus has come, how he has shattered the kingdoms of the world. And for us at the beginning of this Advent season, we see all that God did to prepare the way for his Son to come for us. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that these words are your very words, spoken by you, given in detail, and that every word is the word that comes out of your mouth. Every word of what was written down here could not have been known by man. And so, our Lord, we give you thanks and praise at your marvelous works and your wonderful and inexhaustible knowledge and your great plan that you were working out in the centuries beyond Daniel's day, and you work out today as well as you bring the nations to Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.